All right, amen. Thank you, Carrie, for reading a rather longer passage for us this morning. Good morning once again. And man, I'm just so thankful. I'm thankful for the opportunity, the joy, the privilege of opening up God's Word with you this morning. We take a week off of studying through the book of Ephesians. As Pastor Morgan is away, we pray for him. But we jump back into our study through the book of Psalms. And our hope and our prayer is that this book continues to form us, right? Form us into a church that better reflects the image of Christ. And so the psalm we come to on this Lord's Day is Psalm 37. It's a little different than some of the psalms we've studied in the past. Oftentimes we see in the book of Psalms, we have these prayers or these songs written to God, either God is the primary audience, or the psalmist is instructing his audience on how to pray or how to sing to God, or encouraging them to sing to God. But today, in our passage, David the writer, he writes as an old man, as a sage, if you will, and he's passing down wisdom to a younger generation. It reads more like the book of Proverbs, really, in a lot of ways, than it does the book of Psalms. Now, one thing that is interesting about the psalm is that it is written in an acrostic form, all right? So there's 40 verses in the psalm, and it makes up 22 different stanzas, and each of those stanzas begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, right? So if we were to look at this in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew alphabet, we would see the, like, A, B, C, D, right, at each stanza. So, okay, well, why does that matter? Why is that important? Well, one, it's just kind of cool, okay? It's just kind of neat. I don't know. So maybe that's just me being a nerd. But it's just kind of cool that David wrote it that way. But also, that was intentional, right? He wrote it that way for his audience to be able to memorize it better. Because he saw how important these things were, these proverbs, these sayings are, and he wanted his audience to be able to cling to them, to cherish, to take them to heart and memorize them, to even rehearse them as a family. So we would do well, church, also to cling to and remember these words. So let's go to the Lord in prayer once again, trusting that he has spoken and he is speaking now to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that you instruct us through these things. You lead us through these things. May we cling to your word. May we take these things to heart. May you do a great work in us and through us, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, students, I want to speak to you first for a moment. We have a few students in the room. I know not a whole lot, but I want you to imagine a scenario just for a moment. I want you to imagine you're sitting in class, you're taking a test, all right? And right there in the middle of the test, the teacher walks out of the room, leaving the whole class unsupervised. I know some of you are homeschooled, so just imagine, you know, imagine you're sitting in the class, and maybe this could happen with your siblings even, and your mom leaves the room as you're taking a test. But immediately after the teacher walks out of the room, eyes start to look up. And when it's clear that the teacher is not simply just stepping out and coming right back, everyone in the class begins to share answers of the test, right? They just begin to all collaborate, and comes this group effort to take this test. And it's clearly cheating. It's clearly wrong. But you, however, you're committed to doing the right thing. And so you keep your head down, and you keep working away on the test. And you're even asked, and you're encouraged to participate in this group cheat, all right? And you even get mocked because you're saying, no, I'm going to keep, you just ignore it, and you keep your head down, and you keep working. And then at the end of the class, the teacher walks back in. Everybody's already done with their test by then. They've turned it all in. And you feel pretty good that you kept your integrity. You did the right thing. And besides, you're kind of confident that, okay, they're going to get found out. Like, the teacher's going to go grading these tests, and he's going to find out, and I'm going to be the only one. And you're kind of, you have this moment in your mind that you get celebrated by the teacher because you did the right thing, right? But then you come back to class the next day, and to your surprise, the teacher has graded all the tests. She hands them back out, and everybody in the class gets an A, but you get a C. And not only that, but the teacher actually makes a point of it and celebrates and honors the class and just says, man, what a great job, class. You guys all got A's. Well, except for one person, but everybody else, you got an A. Good job, class. So the question is, what do you do with that? Students, what do you do the next time a test rolls around? How do you respond to that? Adults, perhaps a different scenario would apply better to you. Imagine your crooked coworker takes all the credit for a project that you did and he's rewarded for it. Or maybe a neighbor who's just a complete jerk to you, all right? And then you find out they win the lottery, okay? Or you could take it a step further. We could go a little deeper with this. And you consider a scenario where a person commits a terrible crime, perhaps even against you or a loved one. And not only does he get away with it, but then you find out he started a little side business, a little side hustle, and it takes off, and he becomes filthy rich. Adults, how do you respond? What comes to your mind? What emotions stir up in you? You know, I was thinking back at a time when I worked for a lawn care company, and man, I was just treated terribly there. The bosses treated their employees really poorly. They were doing some stuff that did not demonstrate integrity in the way they were handling the business and doing things under the table. They worked insane hours, my bosses, and expected the same thing on their employees. They were constantly, my bosses, supervisors were constantly just speaking very perversely with each other and with the employees and just vulgar and all these things. And they were just, I mean, honestly, they were just really rude and crude. But their business continued to grow. And I met the boss's wife, and she's like this really sweet, nice lady, and daughter's really, I met her, his daughter, really, really sweet little kid, and even met his mom. She's like this really sweet, kind person. I'm like, this guy doesn't deserve all this, right? And I remember even leaving that company, if I'm honest with you, I remember looking back on that company and kind of wondering, okay, at some point it's going to catch up with them. I'm like looking at reviews on Google and stuff, and they're going to get found out and get exposed, and no, that never happened. If I'm honest, I was even hoping for that, like just being honest with my own heart, right? Because in part of me felt like they don't deserve that. But the business, best I could tell, just continued to prosper, continued to grow, continued to take off. So what are we to make of this? How are we to respond? Well, that is the question that David guides us through this morning. And what we are given here is godly wisdom from a guy who has endured a lot of hardship, and he's had a lot of life experience. And so our main idea for this morning is this. When the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, we are to respond with godly wisdom. That's what we're given in this passage. We're given godly wisdom, and we can think of all kinds of scenarios where the wicked seem to be prospering. Things seem to be going well for them, and we, trying to follow Christ, are going through hard time and suffering. And so we are instructed through this psalm to respond with godly wisdom. And we're given specifically some of that godly wisdom. So that's our sub-points. These sub-points here are four things. Number one is resist the comparison trap. Resist the comparison trap. Number two is remember the whole story. Number three is rely on a faithful God. And then number four is remain steadfast in doing good. So that's some of the wisdom that David imparts to his audience here. Kids, here's your point. Here's your big idea. I want you to walk away from this, all right? Walk away with this idea. When life seems unfair, and it does, at times it just seems, man, this just doesn't seem fair, right? My encouragement, and I believe what the encouragement of this psalm is to trust God and keep doing the right thing. Trust God and keep doing the right thing. All right, so let's look back through this text and break down each of these sub-points. So number one, resist the comparison trap. Resist the comparison trap. Now, what do I mean by the comparison trap? Well, look again at verse 1. He says, do not be agitated by evildoers. Do not be agitated by evildoers. Other translations render this word, do not fret. Do not get irritated. Don't get bothered. Don't let it get under your skin. The literal word here can be translated as kindled or heated up. If you've ever built a fire, those who went camping on our church-wide camping trip not too long ago, and you're building your fire and you get some kindling, right? And you're trying to kindle a fire. You get some little twigs and stuff, and you just get it lit, and then as it gets hotter and warms up, you throw more on there, and the thing gets bigger and bigger and bigger, hopefully, unless you're like me, and I got to go borrow lighter fluid from somebody to get the thing going. But yes, that's kind of the picture David is drawing out here is, man, don't start getting heated up inside. Don't let anger start to get kindled. Agitation, frustration start to kindle inside of you. So David's instruction is, don't get agitated, right? Don't get agitated by evildoers, by wrongdoing. Now, there's a lot of reasons why we might get agitated at wrongdoing, right? We can think of a lot of reasons, but David seems to have a certain kind of agitation in mind when he wrote this. We get some insight into what David exactly is getting after in the second part of this verse. He instructs his reader to not envy those who do wrong. So he says, don't get agitated by wrongdoers. He also says, don't envy those who do wrong. So David is connecting these two words. Don't get agitated, don't envy. So agitation kind of is connected to this idea of envy, right? Verse 7 supports this idea. He says this, don't get agitated, right? Same word here. By one who prospers in his way. So the picture is that David is warning against a kind of agitation that is the result of looking around and seeing a person who is both wicked and seems to be, from the outside looking in, seems to be prospering. It's a kind of agitation that's connected to envy. So how does this whole thing start? Well, it starts with comparison, right? That's why I say, number one here, resist the comparison trap. All envy begins with simply comparison, doesn't it? It begins with looking around and seeing that others have something or some circumstances that are desirable. And then I compare their something to my something, right? Their circumstances to my circumstances. And I come to this conclusion that they have it better than I do. So I envy. And I get agitated, and it gets under my skin. Now, hear me. To be sure, comparing does not always have to be a bad thing, right? So you might compare your life to someone who's living a godly life, and it might motivate you, encourage you to start living more godly life, right? So when I talk about the comparison trap, I'm talking about this comparison that leads toward sin, right? Leads toward envy. So you might say, okay, what's the big deal? So I get a little agitated. Maybe I do experience a little envy. What's the problem with that? What can this lead to? Well, look at verse 8 with me. It says this, refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. And listen to this verse, key verse here. It can only bring harm. Other translations say, it tends only to evil. So you see, it starts with us envying what the wicked have, but then it leads to us acting the way they act. Do you see the progression here? So how do we avoid envy? How do we avoid getting agitated with the wicked prospering? Well, a good start is to resist the comparison trap, right? It's not hard to see the progression. So we compare, and then we covet, right? We desire what they have, and then we start to compromise, right? And then we even start to conform. We compare, we covet, we compromise, and then we begin to conform more and more to the ways of the world. So an example of this that might be helpful. We get on social media, we turn on the TV, we watch some reality TV show, and what we see are people who have no fear of God, no desire to honor. I'm not saying everybody on there is this way, right? But we might see examples of this. People who have no fear of God, no desire to honor and obey Him. And on the surface, their life seems pretty good. They have a body that looks like they've been living in the gym all the time, right? And so you start to look at your own body and you compare. Their marriage seems pretty good. And your marriage, well, to be honest with you, it feels like it's struggling sometimes. They have a nice home, a nice car, and lots of material possessions. And then you look at what you have, and you're kind of like, meh. And then you see their kids, and everything they're posting on social media, and everything you see, man, they look so put together. They look like they got it all together. And then you look at your kids, and, right? Not my kids, right? Just kidding. So you do this comparison. That's where it all starts. But think of where it can lead, right? First I compare, then I start to covet. I'm not just looking at what they have and saying, that's nice, I'm happy for them. I start to covet what they have, I desire it. But then it leads to compromise. I don't just want it, I feel I have to have what they have. I begin to idolize it. So I begin to resent, right? It can bring out about resentment. I begin to resent those who keep me from it. So it may be I start to resent my spouse because I look at their marriage and our marriage isn't that way, and well, it's their fault, and if they would just do this way and act this way, then our marriage would be better. So it can breed this resentment, right? It can bring resentment toward our kids because they don't act that way, and so I have this resentment. My kids should act this way. Maybe toward our boss or toward the government that's holding me back. I got this resentment toward them because they're keeping me from those things. We can even get resentful toward God and pull away from Him because we feel entitled to something and we're not getting it. Therefore, God's at fault here. And it can lead to this compromise, this compromise where I begin to act like the world. I give in to the allure that I got to have it. So maybe I start overworking, right? I just start becoming a workaholic, start ignoring boundaries because I got to have what they have. I get greedy with my finances. I cheat, I lie to get what I want. I'm overly harsh with my kids because they don't conform to this perfect image I see out there. And then we can, that compromise can over time begin to lead us to conform, right? Suddenly our lives begin to look like the wicked that we were agitated with in the first place. Our comparison and envy can take an even darker side, can it? We might compare our lives to the kind of pleasure the world seems to be enjoying in their sinful activity. We think that getting drunk and party scene, it seems kind of carefree. It seems like they're having lots of fun. And we feel like maybe our life feels a little dull. So maybe that's what I need in my life. Or men, you may look at another man and you see them living in sexual promiscuity, indulging their sexual appetites, and you begin to fantasize about not being married even, or have this idea in mind that it would be nice just to indulge in that kind of pleasure, just give yourself over fully to it. Ladies, it may begin with a comparison of your marriage to others, but then you begin to covet something more. Which, hear me, that desire for a good marriage is not bad. It's what that desire could lead to, right? So the covenant, if not putting check, can lead to compromise by maybe you seeking attention outside your marriage, then to conformity to the pattern of this world by indulging in an affair, right? You can kind of see how this comparison trap can lead toward greater sinfulness. So friends, our first response to the prosperity of the wicked and the sufferings of the righteous is to resist the comparison trap. Second, we should remember the whole story. This is some wisdom handed down to us by this wise man. When we're faced with this injustice, not only do we resist the comparison trap, but we should remember the whole story. Remember the whole story. You see, there's a much bigger story being told, isn't there? When we envy the wicked, we are only looking at a small part, a small picture of their life. I've enjoyed being a part of our kids club over the last few weeks. Natasha and Evan doing a fantastic job leading that. And one of the activities they do in their teaching is this thing called called Zoom. It's these in fact, the whole lesson's called Zoom right now, the series. But they have this illustration that goes along with the teaching, and what it is, you've probably seen these before. It's this picture that's really zoomed into. Right? And so it might be an eagle, but all you see is just this little small part of their wing really focused in, and you really can't make it out what it is. And the kids compete of who can guess what it is the quickest as it keeps kind of zooming out, and you get the bigger picture, right? You see the whole thing, and before long, you see, oh, it's an eagle, right? And the kids get all excited when they get it right. And but here's the point. As we zoom out, it changes our perspective and understanding, doesn't it? So what does David say here? He says, don't envy, don't get agitated, don't fall into the comparison trap. Why? Verse 2, look at this. The wicked wither quickly like grass and wilt like tender green plants. My wife recently bought some mums to go in front of our house and make it nice and pretty, you know. And right now it's been getting plenty of rain and they look fantastic. But when we first bought them and we kind of hit a little hot spell and it got dry, and it was like, man, if we didn't water those things like every day, they would just, you'd immediately start to see them just begin to wilt, right? And that's kind of the picture he's painting here. This is what the wicked are like. They will wilt away. They will fade away. We are tempted to envy and think they got it made. You're not looking at the whole picture. You're just taking a snapshot of their life. But we are told the wicked will perish. In fact, throughout this passage, David repeats this idea in various ways. In verse 9, he says, they will be cut off. In verse 10, it says, just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Their days are coming to an end. And then in verse 20, he compares the wicked to smoke that quickly fades, right? They just disappear. The idea here is that in this lifetime, those who are wicked may experience some prosperity, right? But this life is so short compared to eternity. And in the end, those who do not submit to the Lord will face an eternal death. They will be cut off from the goodness and blessings of God altogether. So don't envy those who seem to have pleasure and prosperity, knowing that this life is short. Church, friends, guests, remember the whole story. So resist the comparison trap. Remember the whole story. Third thing here is rely on a faithful God. Rely on a faithful God. It's not enough that we just, you know, resist the comparison trap, remember the whole story. We are tempted toward envy of the wicked. As we are tempted toward envy of the wicked, we are to rely on a faithful God. Rely on a faithful God. Notice verse 3, it says this, trust in the Lord. You see, the temptation is to think that the Lord is holding out on me, isn't it? Here I am being obedient. I'm facing this hardship, this pain, this difficulty. All the while I look over there and they have no fear of God. And they seem to be enjoying the good life. So David says, no. Trust in the Lord. Rely on Him. He goes on to say, delight in Him in verse 4. Verse 7 says, be silent, be still before the Lord. Wait patiently. Verse 9, put your hope in Him. You see that the heart of envy is doubt, isn't it? We stop believing God has and knows what is best for us. We start thinking we have to go outside of God to get our needs met. So David instructs his readers to renew their faith. He pushes them. He encourages them to rely daily on the Lord. Wait on Him. Keep hoping in Him. Why? Because we have a God who makes promise after promise after promise, and He keeps those promises. In fact, this passage, part of what we're going to look at this morning, is this passage is full of His promises. It's such an encouragement to us. In fact, nearly half of the verses in this psalm is promises of God. It's promises both of our future inheritance, but also of God's present provision. We see both sprinkled throughout this whole psalm. So in five times in this passage, David reminds his readers of their future inheritance. And we know on this side of the New Testament, we have a clear understanding even of what David knew. Clear understanding of what this inheritance will be like. So the encouragement is don't envy the wicked. We have a far greater reward than they could ever experience here on earth. For those who are in Christ, our best days are yet to come. This is not your best life. We have a sure and great reward to come. Romans 8:18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." There's a glory coming that we get to experience for all of eternity that can't even be compared to the sufferings we experience here on earth. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 says this, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory." So we don't focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. These pleasures here on earth, they're temporary. But what is unseen, it is eternal. Focus on that which is eternal, which is unseen. Focus on that great inheritance we have in Christ. So friends, you may struggle through life, and you may feel like those who are wicked, they seem to have it made. But there is coming a day for those who are in Christ when every tear will be wiped away, when our pain and our sorrow will be no more, and we will enter into the presence of God Almighty. We will see His face, and we will experience full and everlasting joy and peace. We cannot even begin to comprehend the fullness of this great inheritance. So friends, hope in that. Trust in that. Rest in that. Wait on the Lord. Not only is this passage full of promises of future inheritance, it's also full of promises of present provision. Present provision. Verse 5 says that those who trust in him, he will act. That's present, right? He's doing it. Verse 19 says that his people will not be disgraced and will be satisfied even in days of hunger, even in famine. Verse 24 says that though they fall, they will not be overwhelmed. The Lord supports them. You know, I read these words, I think of the picture of a toddler first learning how to walk, and the parents are holding little Johnny's hands as he's trying to take his first steps, right? And he kind of stumbles, but the parents are there supporting him, so he doesn't just fall on his face, right? They're there holding him up. This is a picture of the Lord. Lord sustains us. We may stumble, we may fall, but He's sustaining us, isn't He? He's helping us to persevere. Then in verse 25, we are told that the righteous are never abandoned. They never go hungry. Now this, of course, it does beg the question, but don't the righteous at times, don't they do indeed go hungry? I mean, 1 Corinthians 11:27, the great apostle Paul, he speaks of his suffering. And specifically, he mentions going hungry. What are we to do with that? Well, I think it's helpful to think about this, the Lord's provision, in terms of Him always giving us what we need, right? He's always giving us what we need. Even in our hunger, we can trust the Lord is working. He has not forgotten us. He cares, and He will indeed provide just what we need. Hunger will not get the final say. We can trust that He is our good shepherd. Therefore, we shall not want. We can seek first the kingdom of God, knowing that He's going to provide all things. We can know that He cares for His children. And then in verse 28, it goes on to say that He keeps His people. Then in verse 33, that He will not turn them over to the power of the wicked. Then in verse 39, we are told that he is our refuge in times of distress. Do you see all the promises of present provision? God is providing for his people as they walk out this journey in the day-to-day. Keep relying on him. Keep delighting in him. Keep trusting him day by day, because he is providing and working in your heart and life to sustain you, protect you, watch over you, support you. Keep trusting, church family. The wicked may prosper. We have a far greater treasure in Christ. That's when we're told to delight ourselves in him, and he will give us the desires of our hearts. In Christ, the deepest longings of our heart are ultimately satisfied. We might think the world has something to offer, but their promises of pleasure come up short in the end. The ultimate way to life is surrender to Jesus, trust in him. Now, it is out of that trust, out of that delight in and relying on Christ, that flows our next point here. So our next point is to remain steadfast in doing good. All right, resist the comparison trap. Remember the whole story. Rely on a faithful God, and remain steadfast in doing good. This is grace-based obedience, all right? Trust in God's promises and provisions, and then in doing so, we're compelled to do good. Look again at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do what is good. Out of trust flows obedience. Then he goes on to say, dwell in the land. This is another way of saying, enjoy what God has given you. You see it there? Dwell in the land. Enjoy what God has given you. Don't think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Enjoy where you are. Be content with what you have. Be content with his provision. Instead of looking around at what everyone else has, look at what God has given you and dwell in it and enjoy it. Then we read this phrase in our translation that we read out. It says, live securely. They're in verse 3, live securely. You with me? You seeing it there? So scholars agree that this is a difficult phrase to translate in English. It literally means feed on faithfulness. So the command seems to be about not just being faithful, but about doing things that cultivate and foster faithfulness in us. We could say it this way, shepherd your heart toward faithfulness. So what are those things that would cultivate for us a life of faithfulness, of life of doing good? We need to pay attention to those things and seek to do those things to help cultivate in us faithfulness. Stay connected to the body, delight in his word, delight in the Lord, sing to him. But we also see some other things, I believe, that I think connect to this idea right here in this passage. Verse 21 and verse 30 speak to two specific areas. I believe this kind of plays out for us. So if you'll look there, first verse 21 speaks of financial generosity, and then verse 30 deals with our speech. So these are doing good. These are things that help cultivate for us faithfulness. In verse 21, David says, the righteous are generous and giving. The righteous are generous in giving. Don't be like the wicked. Don't envy them. Don't act selfishly. Instead, give generously. You see, giving generously not only demonstrates that we are not envying, but it actually helps us to envy less, doesn't it? Giving cultivates faithfulness. As we give, think about this, as we give, we are loosening our grip on the things of the world and setting our mind on eternity. We are trusting in his greater promises. We don't have to envy and take hold of what the world has to offer. Instead, we can live with radical, sacrificial generosity, knowing that we have all that we need in Christ. Second, in verse 30, we see another way this plays out, this doing good plays out, this cultivating faithfulness plays out, and it's with our words. Our words provide evidence for and protect us against evil in some ways, or against envy in some ways. So verse 30 says, we are to speak with wisdom and to speak what is just and right and true, right? So instead of saying out loud or maybe just to ourselves, man, if only I had, Why do they seem to get all the reward? When will I get my shot? Why does everyone else's life seem to be going so smoothly and mine feels so rocky? Instead, we speak truth. We speak wisdom, both to ourselves and those around us. We rehearse the truths of God's word, and then we share that wisdom with others. We point others to a better prize, a greater reward. We remind ourselves and others of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ humbled himself, took on human flesh, suffered and died, was buried and then rose again, so that now all those who trust and delight in him have this great inheritance. Church, friends, don't envy the wicked. Speak what is true and right. And by doing so, we bear witness to him and his wisdom. You see, apart from the work of Christ, we are all like the wicked, aren't we? And we will all perish one day. But now we have this great hope. So church, share that hope with the world. Make that hope known. Let it be on your tongue. So church, next time you see the wicked prosper, let me remind you once again of the wisdom we see in this passage. Resist the comparison trap. Remember the whole story. Rely on a faithful God and remain steadfast in doing good. Amen, church. Let's pray together.